can all feel inspired by majestic buildings. In fact, God himself is a builder. But God is building a people. He takes our often broken lives and heals them. He fits us together and builds something beautiful. Jesus is the foundation. We all have a place, and he uses different leaders to guide. So no matter where you're coming from, let's gather around the cross of Christ and look into 1 Corinthians to see how God builds his people.
Good morning, Sunrise. How are you guys doing today? Hey, can we put our hearts and minds together? Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we love you. I just want to thank you for that experience we've just had in worship. And I thank you for Jacob and for Lauren and the rest of the group just leading us. God, thank you for designing us to need you, to need constant connection, for giving us your spirit, and for just renewing us today. And I pray for my friends, even as we eventually will go the rest of our way into the week, and so, God, that we would be able to continue to worship you as we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, Futures magazine ran an article on audacious predictions throughout history. Julius Sextus Fontanus was a Roman engineer in 100 AD. He said, "Inventions have long since reached their limit. I see no hope for further developments." This in 100 AD. John von Neumann worked on the Manhattan Project. He said, "It would appear we have reached the limits of what is possible with computer technology." This in 1949. Well, Secretary of State John Foster Dulles said, "The Japanese just don't make anything that the people in the U.S. would want to buy." In 1954, he says, Sony, Honda, Toyota. Bob Metcalf, he's the editor of InfoWorld. He said, "I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova and then catastrophically collapse." He said that in 1995 when this thing called email was just starting. How's that gone? Friends, the point is sometimes smart leaders make bad predictions. Sometimes for all the worldly wisdom and worldly power, sometimes the best minds in our own generation and culture can simply get it wrong. It turns out there's a big difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It turns out God's wisdom has been located in the most unlikely of places. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. We're in a sermon series called Built Up. It's based on the book of 1 Corinthians. And for our lives to be built up, we need to tap into God's wisdom. We need to be able to discern against so much tendency in our normal self to be able to discern between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, between God's power, God's way of doing things, and worldly power. And 1 Corinthians is uniquely suited to help us get that right. Well, you might remember that Corinth is located in Greece. Greece was known for its philosophy, its love of learning, its polished and persuasive public speaking, the whole thing of rhetoric. And in fact, if you want a backdrop to the book of 1 Corinthians, you can check out a sermon that was preached on January 8th, back a couple of Sundays. That's available online. In fact, I want to take a moment because some people didn't know this. Our sermons are available online. You can go to sunrisecommunity.church. That's just our website right there. You see the top of it. And then if you would scroll down near the bottom, there's an entry that says current series. And you can click there. The podcast is available. That would be audio. And then we have our sermons also on Vimeo, so you can see them like as a video. So if you're maybe traveling or on vacation during this sermon series, or maybe you know you're volunteering in the children's ministry, God bless you, and you kind of miss a Sunday or so, that's one way to kind of catch up. If you happen to hear something you like and would want to share it with a friend, you can also copy paste and email that or text that out to someone else. So wanted you to know that that is available as a resource in our church. Building a life requires quite a bit of wisdom. And the Bible teaches us, it encourages us to get wisdom. In fact, if you grab your Bible, if you kind of think right about in the middle of the Bible and open up, you're going to be in the wisdom literature. There's a whole section in our Bible. Starts with Job, and then the Psalms, and then Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. A whole major section right in the heart of the Bible devoted to developing in us wisdom. And wisdom teaches us what kind of goals we should be pursuing. It says, hey, don't, in so many words, don't pursue those cars and don't pursue whatever is advertised to you, but develop wisdom in your life. Have you ever noticed that wisdom is different than intelligence? Have you ever noticed that the smartest person in the room is not necessarily the most wise? Look straight ahead. Being smart is great, but it doesn't mean you're automatically wise. They're different things. Job 28:12 says, where can wisdom be found? Job, in all his struggle looking for wisdom, where does understanding dwell? Well, friends, let's take a look. Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. So if you have your scriptures with you, please join me by going there. And we're going to start off with what is our verse of the week. We kind of identify a verse that we would encourage one another to meditate on, maybe even memorize, to kind of take with you into the week. So it says there, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, continual tense. It is the power of God. Friends in Corinth, those would friends who would have heard this the first time, they would actually go to amphitheaters where they would hear public speakers. It was kind of like a pastime for them to hear people speak publicly, give speeches, kind of like we might go to a stadium to see a football game. Are the Pittsburgh Steelers playing today? Is anybody? That just came, are they? Okay, you can pray for the Steelers. It's okay. I don't know. It's something that we can do. Well, they have a game today. We'll just see how that goes. We would go to hear concerts or see games. They would go to actually hear people speak and hold forth with these great speeches. And they're saying back to Paul, hey, sometimes we present the gospel and it seems like it's not that persuasive. And Paul says, where is the wise person, the Greek philosopher? Where is the teacher of the law? That's a Jewish scribe or a Jewish scholar. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Later on, Paul would write a letter to the Romans, and it ends with this phrase, the only wise God. In Greek, it's mono, sopho, theo. Mono is only, sopho is wise, theo, God. Paul says, only God is wise. No human would have dreamt up God's plan for redemption through a crucified Messiah. Wisdom is kind of humanity's pursuit. There is a form of human wisdom, conventional wisdom. But then there's God's wisdom, which involves the cross. I love how the version called The Message unpacks this next little section. It says, since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considers dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. Friends, as believers, make no mistake, we live with a tremendous tension between the world's approach to wisdom, so-called, and God's wisdom. Between the world's approach to power, so-called, and God's way of doing things. Way back in the first century, and I love the Bible because we can use previous Christian experience as a foil to understand what God is doing in our lives and in our generation. He says, in the first century, Jews demanded a sign, signs of power. The Jews remembered Moses' miracles in front of Pharaoh and the parting of the Red Sea. They wanted to see stuff happen. And aren't we like that? To argue a Jewish person into faith, just about the worst place you could start would have been with the cross. They never imagined that a Messiah would die. That did not figure into their worldview at all. The Greeks looked for wisdom. For the Greeks, the worst thing you could do would be to talk about a Savior who was God, who entered the world to suffer. The Greek, their concept of so-called gods, they didn't suffer. They didn't even have emotions. They never were thought to enter the human condition. So this suffering, crucified Savior just didn't jive with what they would have expected. These things are good for us to look at, because power and wisdom, worldly wisdom, those are a couple of idols for us often in our generation. We idolize power. Anybody think of any example of power this week in our culture? Anybody, what was that thing called? The inauguration? Anybody watch the inauguration? It fascinates us. Tens of millions of people watching that event, because it's a peaceful transfer of tremendous political power. But power shows up in our lives as well. How much horsepower do you drive? We guys like to think about that. How many square feet do you live in? How many staff do you have in your organization? How many people do you manage? How many direct reports? How many people came over? How many friends on Facebook? How many likes on Instagram? Social power is a big thing in all of our lives. We can idolize wisdom. Who discerns the trends? Who anticipates the future? Who can see what's coming next? Who can be there first? Yet Paul is saying the height of human power and the best of human wisdom just doesn't get you anywhere with God. There's a totally different scorecard. He writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul, the evangelist, the church planter, the guy who got this church going, is saying, hey, straight up, it's just really different than what people were expecting. The wisdom and the power of God show up in a crucified Messiah. Not what the world was looking for, but just what we all need. Think about that phrase, a crucified Messiah, Christ crucified. It's a contradiction. It's like hot ice. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means power and splendor and triumph. The Jews had been longing for a Messiah for generations. This is when their ship was going to come in. He was going to establish the kingdom, going to kick out the Romans. Everything was going to go their way. But a crucifixion? That meant weakness and humiliation and apparent defeat. One might have a Messiah, one might have a crucifixion, but you couldn't have both unless God put them together in one. For us on the cross. Friends, the challenge for us is that we have grown so accustomed to the cross as a symbol of our Christian faith that it could actually be kind of worn out in terms of its meaning. We might not sense the scandal of the cross. God came into this world and allowed himself to be killed for you and me by his enemies, and not quickly killed, but tortured, subjected to mock trials, humiliated. It was a slow, agonizing experience. You know, this has never been easy for people to embrace. It actually took the first century church about a century to embrace the cross as its main symbol. It didn't happen right away. 1 Corinthians, written around 52 AD, and you see a first century Christian community wrestling with what the cross means and what human wisdom meant in their culture. How about you? And how about me? You know, I find in my own life, it is so much easier for me to engage the fruit of our faith, things like confidence that I'm going to heaven, that my hope in each day, relationships with godly people that are such a blessing, sort of the fruit of being a Christian that accrues in our lives. It's such a blessing. It's a little harder for me to kind of really wrap my mind around and really dwell on the root of our faith, which is Christ tortured and crucified. Christ resurrected and ascended. Christ coming back. The crucified Messiah. So even the world today was sort of affirmed some of the things that come out of Christians. Like, hey, you guys have nice families. You're kind of moral people. But you talk about the root, the Son of God on a cross. Still offense. And still should. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the center of our faith is not human wisdom or human tradition, but the timeless plan of God to allow his Son to be sacrificed for us. In 2016, I noticed that my mind kind of began to be just wrapped around a verse that became really significant to me. And I've shared it a few other times in other contexts. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love how it summarizes the gospel. Could you let this soak into your own heart and mind? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that's it in a nutshell. An exchanged life. So in this light, what is human wisdom? Oh my gosh. What is human power? Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. There's no comparison. So friends, here's what this comes down to. How do we live our lives? Now, do we base our lives on the gospel through and through? Now, see, I don't have much doubt that almost all of us are believers, and we've come to Christ because of the gospel. We've understood the cross and that Jesus died for us. But my question is, do we actually live that way day in and day out? Because unless I miss my guess, some of you, like me, often come to Christ by faith, but then can end up living different ways as we try to sort of work out our lives over time. We would embrace John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We get that right at the beginning, but sometimes we can kind of wander away and be enticed by human wisdom and human power. The Corinthians struggled with that as they had these persuasive orators, rhetoricians, public speakers around them. And they said, boy, the gospel, it just doesn't always jive with our culture. It's not a perfect fit. Paul says, oh, I know. This foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's the power of God for those of us being saved. Let me ask you a question. What if you were charged with starting a company? And the company would have to last and thrive for 2,000 years. And this company needed to work well in every culture around the world and in every language around the world. This company needed to be absolutely compelling to people who considered them on top of the world. And this company needed to be compelling to people that the world had totally given up on. This company needed to have a message that could transform intellectuals and also bring comfort and hope and new life to people who were illiterate. If you were charged with beginning such a company, where would you go to get it started? I mean, if we were kind of working with a business model, we might sort of check out Fortune 500 companies, and we might retain a headhunter firm, and we might go to the most elite schools to get people to start this ambitious company. Paul talks about how the church was actually started. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Friends, not a whole lot of beautiful people or powerful people or educated people at the church's beginning. In fact, in the second century, there was a Greek philosopher. His name was Celsus. He was no friend of Christianity, let me tell you. He opposed Christianity. He disparaged it. In fact, at one point, he pretended to be a Christian, and he wrote as if he were speaking to other Christians. Here's what he said. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. He goes on to say, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves and women and children. Peach of a guy, right? You know, it's been 2,000 years and people name their children Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and nobody names their kids Celsus. God God's wisdom versus human wisdom. What Celsus saw as the shame of Christianity, Paul saw as its greater glory. It's not that God doesn't save affluent people or that affluent people don't have needs. Of course, we do, and I include us. We all would be affluent on any global scale. I was looking this up. Do you know what the per capita income on a global scale, what average income just for a human, it's about $10,000. If you have about $10,000 in a year, that's the average. So most of us probably beating the average. God's mercy bends towards the poor. And there's a power and a wisdom in it. Paul writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Well, he says, so that no one could boast before him. So there would be no doubt that the work of God is the work of God. Friends, that's your life. That's my life. God doing what only God can do. He chose the cross and he chose the Corinthians and he chose us to remove forever from anyone any grounds for standing in front of him with something to say about us. As someone has said, the ground beneath the cross is absolutely level. There's nothing that we bring, nothing that we possess, and nothing that we do, nothing that we know, nothing that we can contribute. Paul writes, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Friends, for the most part, that's our passage today. And how I would love to sit down with you over a lemonade or coffee or whatever and just understand how you hear this, how this comes across to you. It may come across as doctrine, as teaching, as sound theology, as good thinking, sovereignty of God, fickleness, flakiness of people, and boy, we need to count on God. That's all true. But for some of us in the room, it may also come across as deliverance, as something in our experience, not just in our mind, but in our experience today, to know that there is a wisdom from God that triumphs over human wisdom. There's a way that God gets things done that isn't related to human power. And maybe some of us in the room have experienced that. Maybe there's been a job loss and the income is way down, but somehow the family is still eating and the mortgage is getting paid, and you're not quite sure exactly how this is all working, but it is working. Maybe there's something you've leaned into that really hurt and went against every sense in your mind, but God was calling you to it. You know, last week we talked a little bit about taking a peacemaker pledge. We're talking about unity and phrases, no divisions and perfect unity. And we had these cards in the bulletin, and you never know what's going to happen when you share these kinds of things. And this is a commitment to biblical conflict resolution. We read through this, and just some sort of simple to understand but not always easy to do kind of steps that we can take with people. A friend just came in the building today and said, Derek, I'm just so glad we had that sermon and these cards. I actually took that card. And a situation has gone on actually a couple of years, and I just kind of keying off these scriptures and these ideas, I had a conversation with a person, and I am so glad. A cloud has lifted, a burden has been removed, and I think I learned something. I think that other person learned something, this person was telling me. And that I just couldn't wait to come to church today. I couldn't wait to worship God. That's not worship born out of a ritual or, I guess it's Sunday, I'll go to church. But that's worship born out of an experience. That's worship, in a way, born out of some desperation to say, I need a breakthrough, and it's not going to come from human wisdom or human power. God meets us when we respond by faith. Paul ends by saying, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Human wisdom won't do it, and human power won't matter. Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. We live in a culture, but we're not of that culture. We need to be dominated by and led by godly wisdom and godly power. So what does all this mean for you and for me? I mean, how can we kind of tie this up? What is something you can pop into your pocket or put into your heart to sort of live with going into this coming week? Can I say it this way? The cross of Christ is central, not merely a symbol. We're all familiar with the cross. We think about the cross. We put a cross on our cars. We have a cross around our neck and so. And that's fine. It's a great thing to remember the cross and use the cross. But sometimes it's good when we have a symbol as old and as important as the cross to take a step back and ask, what does this symbol really mean? What is the cross? What is its significance today? Can I just share one verse? This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. We studied this earlier this last fall. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Something that doesn't just get us started on our life of faith, but dominates our life of faith all the way along. We have a strong tradition of proclaiming the gospel, but we need to live by faith in the gospel day in and day out as well. We share the gospel in evangelism, but we really share the gospel with one another as we look at one another in light of the cross. The alternative, of course, to the cross and to the gospel is something that the Bible calls law, the law. So over 600 commands in the Old Testament. And the law is perfect, it's beautiful, it revives the soul, the psalmist says. But Galatians also says that the law was kind of a guardian. It was meant to sort of lock us up and show us our sin, show us our need for Christ, our need for the cross, our need for grace. And one of the things that happens is we can slip into living by either the Old Testament law or our own laws, where we say, hey, you're not living up to my expectations. I'm just kind of producing a law. These are the things I'm hoping for. And we can kind of get crossways with one another or not see each other in that sense of grace that comes from the cross. So we believe the gospel and we live the gospel as a lifestyle. The cross not just as a symbol, but as something central to each of our relationships. It means that our desperation is okay. It means that limitations are okay because our righteousness is in him. Our holiness is in him. Our redemption is in him. As the people of God, I'm inviting us to rally around the cross, around the resurrection, around Jesus, around the wisdom and power of God. We don't hold ourselves together. He holds us together.